Well, good morning again. It is an honor to stand before you to share God's word. And I am excited about this, not because we are done with Micah today, but we hopefully will finish with a big bang, you know. Not like the TV show, the big bang, but a big bang as in we end well, we do glory and justice to God's word, and at the end, God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the inworking of the Holy Spirit, is most glorified in this place. So, if you have your Bibles, please turn with you turn with me to Micah chapter 7. You can tell how excited I am. It's getting me all crazy. I stayed up so late last night, and I was telling Steph, I was like, man, I'm so excited about this passage. And she's like, woo! But in chat, so I can't really tell if she really did say woo, or she just typed woo. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, please keep it near you, open it, because we're going to do a lot of verse jumping, okay? We are a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing, Bible-centered church. The leadership is very keen on this, and I hope that you, too, would find God's Word satisfying to your soul. So, Micah chapter 7. Verses 11 to 20. This ends Micah, but before we get there, I have to situate this passage, because we skipped a whole lot of Micah chapter 7. We skipped verses 1 to 10. Now, it's important that I situate this by telling you Micah chapter 7, verses 7 to 10 is very important, because for the first time in Micah, all of Micah, for the first time, Israel repents. This is the first time where the people of God finally acknowledges that they are sinners and they repent. Read with me Micah chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemies. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Verse 9. This is the first time in all of Micah where they finally acknowledge that they have done wrong before the Lord. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case or my cause and executes judgment for me. This is the first time where they actually said, I have done wrong before the Lord. Now I am ready and willing to accept the punishment that will come to me because of my rebelliousness. But there's also hope. In the words here, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the miry of the street. You know, this tells us a lot about our passage this morning. Micah chapter 7, verses 11 to 20 follows this acknowledgement that they are sinners. That they finally acknowledge that I have sinned, I have done wrong before the Lord, I have done evil, and I'm sorry. And not only that, how many people acknowledge, most people, even myself included, it's easy to say I'm a sinner and I rebelled against God. But not a lot of times do we say, I'm ready to accept the punishment that comes with it. And it's amazing that here, the people of God who sinned and rebelled and did wrong, did injustice in the name of God, they acknowledge that they're sinners and they are accepting the punishment that is going to come upon them. And in the words here, it's amazing because it speaks of also hope. That in our, yes, we will go through sufferings. Yes, we will experience
God's punishment for our sins. But at the same time, in our suffering, in our punishment, there's hope. Because they know that God is a God is full of compassion, love, and mercy. And that God would not allow them to be destroyed by their enemies. God will deliver them. And that's where we are with our passage. Verses 11 to 20 of chapter 7 gives us, I guess, further unpacks this idea that God will deliver us. And God will take us out of this situation that we will experience. Verses 11 to 13, we have prophetic utterances where the best way of understanding this is imagine all your friends. Okay, this might be a silly illustration. I just thought of it right now. It's pretty bad, I guess. But imagine those of you who are in secondary school who know the term emo, right? Imagine a bunch of emo people like, they're like this. You know, they're just sad and emotional. And they're just all like a bunch of them, right? They're always depressed and always sad and just like, down and out. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Right? And they've been like this for 4 years of high school. And all of a sudden, you get somebody that bursts into the group and says, hey, stop being so sad. You know, there is eternal life, there's hope, there's redemption, there's forgiveness of sins. Smile, be happy, you know, rejoice in the Lord. It's kind of like that, where you have a certain time frame of where they will go through a lot of down and out and just be really sad and experience a lot of suffering. But every once in a while, you have somebody that comes in and gives a utterance of hope and encouragement a message of reason to rejoice. In the same way, this is what verses 11 to 13 is doing. There's a prophetic utterance. So here it says, in a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far exceeding. In that day, they will rejoice. I mean, they will come to you from all over the world, from Assyria to the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from the sea to the sea, from the mountain to the mountain. It's basically using words to describe from everywhere. Don't worry. Don't worry. One day, your land, your inheritance, your property will expound and spread and broaden, and your walls will grow bigger and taller and further. This is a message of hope. If you're in exile, when you have no land, when you are a slave to your enemies, when you have no freedom, for many, many years, when you hear this, every so often, it encourages you. It gives you a message of hope. It's like saying, hey, one day, there will be a day when you will have your inheritance. You will have your land, your identity, and that identity is going to spread. It's going to expand. Your territories will go further. And people from all over the world will come to you. That's a prophetic utterance. One that is traditionally done in order to encourage you, especially when you are going through a lot of hard times in your life. And it even says in verse 13, this prophetic utterance, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruits of their deeds. So for their evils and for their enemies, that for the injustice and the evil that they will do to you, they will be punished and destroyed. That your God will judge your enemies accordingly. So here, verses 11 to 13, we have a prophetic utterance where the people of the prophets of God would every so often tell God's people that, you know, hey, this is going to happen. Don't be so down and out. Have some hope, have encouragement, because there will be a day, there will be a day, there will be a day. three times in verses 11 and just the beginning of verse 12, the phrase, a day, in that day, in that day. This day you can look forward to. Don't worry. God will give this to you. He is there with you, and he promised you, and he will take care of you. That one day this will come. This day where you will have your identity. This day where your land will exceed and grow boundlessly. Your territory will spread. And you guys are probably wondering, well, what's the big deal? Don't worry. I'll explain what that means later. This idea of having land, the point of having an identity, this point of having an inheritance. So that leads us to a second point, verses 14 to 17. So verses 11 to 13, we have a prophetic utterance. But verses 14 to 17, we have here a prayer. So now that they have an encouraging word given to them, now they pray. The prayer begins, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest in the midst of a green land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nation shall come and be ashamed of their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things on the earth. They shall come trembling out of the strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. So here, the beginning of the prayer, you have this strong word that is being used, the verb shepherd. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. You know, when I was studying this, I was like, who's the shepherd here? Is it talking about pastors? Because I don't have a staff. I just have a computer, you know. I have a phone. So how do I, you know. But here, as I was researching and reading some commentaries and some secondary resources, the shepherd here is talking of God. So when the people of God hear the prophetic utterance of giving them hope and encouragement, now the response is this. They pray to God. And they're calling God to be their shepherd. Not just any shepherd, but their great shepherd. And they're praying to God and asking God to not only shepherd, but shepherd with your staff. An instrument that is used to lead and guide his people or the flock. But not only shepherd with your staff, but shepherd your inheritance, your flock of your inheritance. The people of God, your people. And so I was thinking, in order to really appreciate what it means to shepherd and what a good shepherd looks like, because this is their prayer. They're praying to God to be, God, be our shepherd. Lead us. Guide us. Use your staff. Direct us. We need to kind of have an understanding of what that really looks like, what that really means. So, turn with me to John chapter 10. Verses 11 to 18. If you don't have your Bibles, you can share with one another, because sharing is caring. John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Again, that's John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. I'll be reading from the ESV. This is Jesus saying this. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own knows me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You know, just this section alone, the phrase, I lay down my life, I lay down my life, laying down your life, is repeated so often. I think that's the mark of a good shepherd. One that loves and knows his flock so well that the good shepherd would lay down their life in order to protect and to care for his flock. And the contrast here is one that is of hired hand. When the wolves come, they bounce. They're like, peace, I'm out. And they let the wolf destroy the flock. You know, there's a phrase that I use a lot, and that's pastors are under shepherds. You know, a lot of times we think pastors are shepherds. We're not. We're under shepherds. The one true shepherd is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example of what it means to be a good shepherd, to care for his people, to the extent where he would lay down his life, lay down his life, lay down his life. I know a lot of you guys probably think highly of me or think, oh man, he's so cool, he's so good looking, you know. Man, he always wears these awesome coats, you know, that he buys from Value Village. Man, I want to hang with him, you know. He's such an awesome pastor. Man, he cracks me up all the time, and he buys me lunch and all these things. But you know what? I will fail you. You know, I will let you down, and I'll tell you that right now. I will disappoint you. And maybe if a wolf comes, I might throw you to the wolf, and I'm like, peace! You know, because, you know, I'm pretty big, so the wolf's going to come after me. But I would probably get the bigger person and hand him over and run, you know, or the least athletic. Anyways. The point of this is somewhat comical, but really, to really let you know as a congregation, I am just an under-shepherd. I fail, I will fail you, and I will disappoint you. But the one good and true and great shepherd that will never fail you, that will never disappoint you, that will never let you down, and would lay down his life for you, it's Jesus Christ. And John chapter 10, again, verses 25 to 30, and I'll just read this. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep, this is Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Let me say that again. And they will never perish. And no one, not any wolf, not any enemies, not even Satan, will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's how great Jesus is. When he is your shepherd, he guides you, he leads you, he protects you, he provides for you, he disciplines you, he watches over you, and he guards you so well and so closely, and he holds on to you so tight that nothing in this world, spiritual, physical, nations, enemies, armies, cannot take you away from God, from his love, his provision, his salvation. A lot of times Christians always say, well, how do I know? How do I know God loves me? How do I know? The Word tells us, if you are his flock, you hear him, you know him, and he knows you. Nothing in this world can take you away from him. Hold on to this hope and hold on to this reassurance that you who are in Christ, you who follow Christ, you who believe and confess that Jesus is Lord, he is your great shepherd, he will shepherd you. And he will protect you. That's why in the same way Micah, when they pray to God, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, they're asking God to be their great shepherd in the midst of their struggle and hardship. Not only that, but give them, expand their territories, expand their boundaries. Not only that, but destroy their enemies and bring them back to a place that of Bashan and Gilead. And Bashan and Gilead are places where the land is lush, it's fruitful, it's fertile, it's beautiful. In a sense, take us back to the place of promise. And that's why it's using in verses 15 and 16, the reference back to Egypt. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. What is the point of Egypt? The point of Egypt and the exile was that Israel was a slave for hundreds of years to the Egyptians. They had no identity. They had no freedom. They had no land. They had no property. They were slaves. They belonged to other people. And what makes the Exodus so significant and so important is when God intervened and God showed his awesome power and made a way and delivered his people out of captivity, out of bondage, out of slavery, and brought them to where? The promised land. In the same way, this reference of taking us out of captivity, taking us out of exile, and bring us to the promised land. Give us this land, this identity, this property, and not only give us this, but you will lead us, O God. You will be our great shepherd. And when I think of this concept of land and shepherd, I think of what believers in Jesus Christ have in him now, today. You know, those of us who confess that Jesus is Lord and follow Christ, we have this. We have this eternal inheritance where Jesus gives us provision, gives us protection, gives us guidance and leads us. You know, we're not looking at this as a literal physical land land that we're talking about, but we're talking about the main concept of having land, the main concept of having an identity, the main concept of belonging to God and him being a shepherd is essentially having protection, provision, having a sense of identity, having hope, having reassurance. And that's what it means to be in Christ. You have all these things and more, and some. We have God, the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, providing for us, taking care of us, correcting us when we rebel against him, leading us. Sometimes we don't like it, but he does it anyways because it's good for us. And above all, he gives us the reassurance that he is our great shepherd. And so it leads us to our third point, which is verses 18 to 20. Oh, actually, I'm going to go back really quick. Sorry, I missed the point. And I think this is really important. In verses 17 of Micah, verse 17, it's speaking of God's enemies. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like crawling things of the earth, and they shall come trembling out of the stronghold. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. This is speaking of God's enemies, and how in this day, when God shows his awesomeness and his power and his greatness, the enemies of God will fear and tremble. They will become desolate, and they will fear God. But what's amazing about this is the fear that they have of God would lead them to repentance. You know, I was talking to Nathan, he sent me a text message this week, and I'm very proud of him. He asked me the question, how do I share the gospel to people who don't care about hell, and they don't care about the consequences of their sins? And I said, that's a really good question, actually. And I kind of don't really know except for one answer, and I could be wrong, so forgive me if this is a little harsh. But the answer is you pray. You pray for them, and you love them. Now, I'm about to say something that some of you might not like to hear, and I can get in trouble for this, and I could be wrong for that matter. But from my study of the scriptures, I think sometimes this is acceptable, and I'll say it. We see it in the New Testament with Paul when he's dealing with unrepentful sinners in the church. And we see this here in Micah, that sometimes when people are faced with the awesome power, or they're confronted by God's holiness and God's awesomeness, that and destruction and bad things happen to their life, that's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, how does somebody who doesn't care about hell and somebody who doesn't care about their consequences for their sins and rebelling against God, how do we minister to them? And I would say, in some way, we hand them over to God's judgment and God's wrath. However, let me add this, however, the point of doing this is so that they can be confronted with their sins, so that God's judgment can confront them, and maybe bad things will happen to them. However, the point of that is so that they can turn to the Lord. In the same way, when Paul deals with unrepentful sinners in the church, Paul says, hand them over to Satan for the purpose that they may come back to the Lord, that they may repent and come back to the Lord. In the same way, in Micah, when God's enemies are confronted by God's awesomeness and his judgment and wrath, they come trembling out of their strongholds. They're like shaking, you know. They shall turn from their dread, they shall turn in dread to the Lord. And through this trembling and fear and all these things, they turn to the one true God. And sometimes that's what it has to come down to, doesn't it, in our life? I think every Christian at some point, they get to the point where they don't have any more excuses. They run out of, as Mark Dever says, they run out of moral resources, meaning no more excuses. I'm a good person. I do this well. Oh, I go to church. Oh, I go to Bible study. Oh, I help in the children's ministry. You know, it's you run out of excuses. You run out of moral reasoning. Oh, I'm a good person. I don't really do anything bad. Oh, I get straight A's in school. So, you know, I don't really need to be so serious with God yet. I think every Christian can testify to this, that you became a Christian when you realize that you have run out of excuses. No more moral resources to get yourself out of following Christ. And you're bankrupt. And you said, that's it. I have nothing else. I surrender. And that's kind of true. You see that sometimes with those who are so hardened, you know, in their heart. that only God can break them. And when God breaks them, we continue to love them. We continue to give them the gospel. We continue to embrace them and help them grow and lead them to the Lord. Which I just wanted to bring that up because I thought it was a pretty good point. All right, anyways, so our last point, verses 18 to 20, in verses 11 to 17, we have prophetic utterances and we have a prayer. Now, those two things mean nothing. Prophetic utterances, right, where there's a message of hope and encouragement, and prayer to God for, you know, to be their great shepherd and to give them an inheritance, to provide and protect and lead them. All of those things mean absolutely nothing if verses 18 to 20 is not true. Meaning, verses 11 to 17 is trustworthy because verses 18 to 20 is true. Because 18 to 20 tells us who God is. Who is a God like you? Pardoning sin and passing over transgressions for the remnant of their sin. You know, this, when you think of passing over, you think of the Passover. When the angel of death was passing through all these, when it's going about, you know, killing every firstborn, you have, they're told to put blood on the doorpost. When it sees the blood, it passes over them. Meaning judgment, they're a pardon of their sins and they're pardon of judgment. In the same way, this God, the God that we worship, who is like Him? No one is like how great this God is, in that this God pardons, forgives the sins that we commit before Him. Not only that, but how He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And when you think of treading underfoot, this is speaking of military terms. When somebody conquers somebody else, they will put their foot on somebody's neck. And it symbolizes and it speaks of someone's authority and victory over you, your enemies. In the same way, it's speaking of how God, who takes our sins and He places on the ground and He steps on our iniquities, in a sense demonstrating His victory over our evil and our rebelliousness and our sin. And I love verse 19a. He will again have compassion on us. And when you think of compassion, you think, you know, you look it up and you find it like some 100 times in the Bible. But the one time that really stands out for me is Luke chapter 15, when it speaks of the prodigal son. And just really quick, if you guys remember the prodigal son story, you have the younger son. He goes up to his father and he says, you know what, give me my inheritance. I want my inheritance, which is like an insult in Jewish tradition. Takes the inheritance, goes out there, and he lives it up. I mean, he parties like it's 1999, you know, like the Prince song. Party like it's 1999, you know, and he wastes all his money. I mean, it's a lot of money during that time, and he blows it. Probably spends it with his friends, buying everybody drinks, like, yeah, drinks are on me, you know, living it up, eating like really fancy food, you know, like at the Pear Tree over there on Hastings and Gilmore, you know, things like that. Blows all his money. And then he's like, oh man, and then there's a famine over the land, and so he has no more money, he has nothing to eat. So he goes and he gets a job. And then he gets a job, and he's treated like dirt. He's treated less than the swine, the pigs. And he finally realizes, oh crap, I need to go home, and I need to repent. So as he's going home, the father, after being insulted, after the inheritance being wasted on stupid things, the father sees his son coming home from far away, and it says, and he had compassion, and the father was overwhelmed with compassion for his son. And the father takes off running to the fields to get his son. And when he finds his son, he throws a big party. And how true is that about us? That when we sin and we rebel against God, sometimes we think, how can God forgive me? But the God that we worship, the God that we believe in, He is a God of great compassion. That He can forgive you of your sins. You just need to repent and ask for forgiveness. And continuing on, he will tread our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And this idea of depths of the sea, go rent Disney Oceans. I really like it. I actually bought it. It's a pretty good movie. And you'll see how deep the ocean is. And think of the image of God throwing all your sins into the depths of the sea, so deep that human beings can't even get as low to find it. I've probably taken it out of context. It's okay. Actually, no, it's not okay. I'm sorry. Verse 20, Lucas is like, oh man, I'm going to report him to the Council of Scholars or something. Verse 20, and you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as have shown to the fathers from the days of old. Anyway, all of this is true. Verses 18 to 20 is speaking of who God is. He is one who pardons sin. He is one who does not hold his anger forever. He is one that delights in you, who has steadfast love, one that is compassionate, one that throw all your sins into the ocean. Yeah. Okay. How does this become realized? Right? All these things. You know, it says about how God's going to do all these things. Okay, that's great. But how does he actually do this? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me. As I close, I want to read a couple of passages to you guys. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. See, in accordance with the Scripture, in following what is said in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he also appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then... I read too much. Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we're going to spend most of our time on Hebrew now. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, that he died and he rose again. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, in a long, long time ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Huh. I wonder if Micah has anything to do with this. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After taking purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as on the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews chapter 9. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to 28, as I close. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. As I close, I know I went long, but we got to end on a high note. How the heck do we know that this is true? That there is no one like God? If the statement is true, who is like God? And the answer is no one. How do we know that that is realized and how that is fulfilled and how that is true for us today? And the answer is Jesus Christ. God shows that He is compassionate, that He can forgive you of all your sins. He can put your sins underneath and throw it into the ocean. He can show that He has compassion and mercy and forgiveness, that He loves you and His love is steadfast, and that He is faithful to His covenant, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Isaac, all because Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus satisfied. Jesus realizes this. Jesus makes this possible through His life, through His death on the cross, and through His resurrection. And that is why Jesus says, I am the great shepherd. You need a shepherd? Look to Jesus. Because in Jesus you have everything Micah chapter 7 verses 11 to 20 talks about. And so much more. So now I want to invite one of our dear sisters, Judith Wong. Is she here? Okay, Judith Wong. She's going to share to us what the gospel has done in her life and where the gospel is going to lead her these next few weeks, I believe, right? 1 week. So let's welcome Judith Wong. So Lord, again, we thank You for Your word and pray that You'll hear, that You would challenge those that heard Your word and You would encourage those that need encouraging. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.